Dr. Bill Foege is probably one of the most successful doctors in the world. Not the richest, but the most successful. Because when he was head of the Center for Disease Control in the 1970s, they abolished smallpox. They got rid of the scourge of smallpox. There have been a couple of small outbreaks since. But Dr. Bill Foege and his folks did that. That's a marvelous thing to protect people from smallpox. He's a very devout Lutheran, tall, lanky Iowan. He's 6'7". And one of the key places that they really had to attack on the smallpox was Biafra, because there was still some smallpox in Biafra. So this was so important that Bill went himself. And there was this area where there were isolated villages out in the jungle, hundreds of people, and they had to be immunized. I mean, if you're going to eradicate something, finally, everybody has to be immunized. You can't have 85% or even 95%. You've got to have 100% immunization. So Bill went to the leader, the chief in the, of the area, and he said, I need men. He said, I need bearers. I need guides. I've got to go back in there. I've got to find every one of those villages, and I've got to immunize every one of these people. I need your help. No, said chief. Never work. Never work. He said, I'm not going to give you anybody. Come on, said Bill, we're trying to eradicate smallpox. It will benefit these people. Just give me guides, give me bearers. No, said man. You come into the village, they can just step into the jungle, you'll never see them again. They just can disappear in the grit. It's no good, he said. He said, you set up your stuff, I'll have everyone here tomorrow. No one missing. Bill said, well, how are you going to do that? He said, that's not your concern. Your concern is set up your tables and all your shots. He said, I guarantee I will have everyone from the jungle here in the morning. Get ready. So all that night, the jungle telegraph was going, boom, 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 with the drum. All that, boom, 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 boom. Next morning, Bill comes out. Every one of those people is there. They've come in through the jungle, all those communities. Everyone is there. And everyone is immunized 100%. Didn't have to go back. They all came to him. So afterwards, Bill talks to the chief. He said, you did it. He said, you promised and you did it. He said, I figure you did it with the drums. He said, what did you tell those people? That you could get them all to come out to be immunized. They hate to be immunized. They can't. Oh, he said, I simply sent the message. Come and see the tallest man in the world. And they all came. They didn't know anything about the immunization. He's okay. He's 6'7". They're all little people, you know, out in the jungle. He'd be tall. Chief didn't much care how he got them there, as long as he got them there. You know? Now, that was the point, getting them there. You get the impression when Jesus talks about prayer, not saying he's slipshod in any way, but his primary concern is have you praying, you know, learn on the job. Get going. Be praying now. And if you can't think of anything to say, then I'll give you this prayer to say, you see. He gives us an actual prayer. He just wants us to get praying on the job. Learning is what he cares about. And then, if we will follow his advice, if we'll start praying and follow his advice, then the day will come when indeed we shall pray the finest prayer, which is Our Father in heaven. Let us pray. Again, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will teach us to pray. Help us to get started. We have already started in our own simple way, even if it's just the cry of the heart, even if we have never bent the knee, we have prayed. So be patient with us. Help us to learn on the job. And may we be mighty prayers for you and for all our brothers and sisters who are counting on us, we pray in the Savior's name. Dear Dr. Ford, how long should you pray for a person who shows no real signs of change and maybe getting or choosing worse for himself. What can you say to the person? I'm very concerned.
On the issue of how long do you keep praying for friends, it's clear that God loves this friend. It's clear Christ died for that friend. The time to pray for them is whenever you have a burden on your heart about them, which is probably every time you think of them. For many years, I have given up having a long retinue of names at night to pray. I'm so tired at night, I'm not good for anything, certainly not much good at praying. Very brief. But I do pray for people constantly as they come into my mind. It may be 3 in the morning, maybe midday, maybe 2 o'clock. So as often as the burden comes into your mind, you roll it over to God. It's only a momentary thing. Don't give up easy. If God had given up easily on some of us, we wouldn't be here.
Watching the landing on Mars made me think of Genesis 1, without form and void. Did God use existing elements to create our earth?
The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know that whatever matter was used to create the earth came from the hand of God, came from the voice of God. Don't look to Genesis for what it doesn't promise us. It doesn't promise us a scientific, detailed discussion of how the world was made. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is theological. It's to answer the big questions. Who am I? Is there a God? How did the earth get here? It's not meant to fill us in on all the science. If the Bible in Genesis 1 was absolutely scientific, none of us would understand it. All it would have is a few equations. Science is always developing, you know. We don't have all the science yet. So if God told it in absolute, abstract science, we'd never understand it. It's there for practical purposes. Whatever matters here in the universe, God made it. That we know. Times, we're not sure of.
Please explain Colossians 2, 15 and 16.
Let's read the passage. The interesting thing in this passage, that in the whole book, it never uses the word law once. This is quite a contrast, say, to Colossians. It uses the word law about 45 times. And in Romans, even more. Let me read the passage. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, we should read on to get the context. These are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and doctrines, these have an appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value. Paul is here protesting against a Gnostic heresy, an incipient Gnosticism which taught that by abusing the body you could get visions of angels. You'll notice those two points are made very clear when he says, don't listen to these human regulations about touch not, taste not, handle not, hoping to get visions. This is the issue. These Gnostic heretics were taking elements of Judaism, the holy times, and they were fasting on those times. The expression eating and drinking means what it says. The Gnostics were saying if you will fast on the holy days, you'll get visions. And Paul says, listen, all that sort of stuff is elementary. It's shadowy at the best. What you should be taking hold of is Jesus Christ. Now, the issue here under discussion is not the Sabbath of Eden. This is talking about the Sabbath of the Mosaic law, which was saddled with rules and regulations and sacrifices and attendance at the synagogue. And Paul is saying, anyone that tries to take Judaism and mix it up with a new philosophy of asceticism in order that you might have visions, forget it. But the law of God is never mentioned in this whole book. The Ten Commandments is not here under discussion.
In John 3, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus didn't seem to understand what Jesus meant by born again or born from above. And Jesus seemed impatient that Nicodemus didn't understand. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I guess Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus meant. Jesus was appealing to Nicodemus' Hebrew mind. What would have been meant by, quote, born from above to a Hebrew mind? It seems like Nicodemus should have known what Jesus meant.
There are allusions in John 3 to passages like Ezekiel 47, thank you, in the River of Life, and earlier passages in Ezekiel about, I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll cause you to keep my statutes. If I remember rightly, I'm quoting Ezekiel 36 at that point. So when Jesus talks about being born of water, he thought that Nicodemus would have thought of these passages in Ezekiel which linked water with new heart. I'm reading this chapter 36 and verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, you'll be clean. A new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. Some translators translate born again, born anew, born anew. So Christ's allusion is to this Old Testament prophecy, and the conjunction of the use of water in John 3, lest man be born of water and of the Spirit, is similar to what you have in both this chapter 36 and in the chapter on the Holy River, but particularly this one that promised a new heart. He thought Nicodemus would see it.
In the book, The Kneeling Christian, the author says, unless we're living the victorious life, we cannot truly pray in the name of Christ, and our prayer life must of necessity be feeble, fitful, and often unfruitful. Three questions. What is the victorious life he's talking about? Two, who has the right to pray in the name of Christ? And three, does he not hear and answer every prayer that's uttered?
Thank you. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The New Testament takes for granted that if a person's had a real experience with Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken. While sin remains, it does not reign. Sin is no longer dominant in the life, but the Christian is walking, and a walking is not a being congealed into one set state. In a walk, you can slip or stumble or turn to the right or turn to the left. And Christians do all of those things. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, there is no condemnation. God doesn't cast us off for our failures. We're erring children. We will be until Jesus comes again. All he asks is, not is our behavior perfect, but is it our great desire to please him in everything. I've often used the illustration of the father with a blind daughter. He gets a letter from his blind daughter, and because she can't see, it's all smudged. But he kisses the letter. He loves it. And provided God has our hearts, and efforts are sincerely and earnestly and wholeheartedly put forth to do the will of God, our stumblings don't decrease his love for us or our standing one jot or tittle. There's never a drop of the wrath of God on any true believer at any stage, even when they're down and almost out. There's never a drop of the wrath of God on a true believer. But a true believer is not someone who makes great verbal profession and couldn't care less about how they behave. That's not a believer.
It's not Gibbon, I'm afraid, is the author.
Let's talk a little more. The victorious life in this book probably means a life where there is no vicious habit dominating. Probably that's what the author means. If that's what he means, that's the way it can be and should be for every believer. But please distinguish the domination of a vicious habit from the recurring temptation of a besetting sin. We all have the latter, depending on our temperament, our background, our environment. Different things appeal to different people, but all of us have besetting sins. That's why James 3 and verse 2 says, in many things we all offend. That's why 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This is why the Old Testament says, there's not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But there's a big difference between the fact that I have weaknesses over which I must guard And the fact that every day I'm in the dust through the same thing, that's quite different. Besetting sins sometimes get the victory over us. They're always a nuisance to us, but they should not dominate the life. I think that's what the author means by victorious life. Who has the right to pray in the name of Christ? Everyone who has accepted the love of God in Jesus. Everyone who's come to learn God loves me enough to die for me. You can't believe that unless you're simultaneously born again. Once you believe that God loves you, you're in his family. That's the mark. Faith itself is the gift of God. As you hear the good news, if you don't resist it, faith is born in the heart. You cannot have assurance that God loves you unless you've been converted. Now, even after that time, there will be occasions you have your doubts because life is tough. But we're not talking about the occasions. We're talking about the general rule of things. Any person who in general is persuaded God is for them and not against them has been born again. You can't believe that unless you're touched by the Spirit. So everyone has been born again. Does he not hear and answer every prayer that is uttered? No. The person that turns away his ear from hearing the will of God, his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs tells us that very clearly. Your iniquities are separated between you and your God. Iniquities do not mean sins of weakness, sins of failure. Iniquities mean deliberate transgressions, a pattern of them. And they separate. But if you're asking, does every prayer from a sincere believer enter into the heart of God? Yes, though that believer be erring, foolish, stumbling, provided they love God, efforts being put forth with what they've got to please him, every prayer enters in the heart of God. But prayer is answered three ways. Prayer is answered yes, prayer is answered no, prayer is answered wait a while. We'll thank God often in heaven for the no's when we understand the reason for them.
Can you give us any more details about what's happening in the Sudan regarding Christian
persecution? Yes, I started to talk about the Sudan and got sidetracked by myself. 2 million Christians have been put to death in the Sudan in recent years. 2 million. They are crucifying all the males of certain villages in the south. From the age of 7, males are crucified. This is not a rumour. This is a fact. But the anti-Christian media will not tell us about it. But they are crucifying Christians by the thousands in the Sudan. This is documented in a recent issue of First Things, which is a very scholarly academic magazine put out by Christians. The Mohammedans. The Mohammedans in the north. See, the Sudan was under British control. You remember that back, was it the 1850s, Chinese Gordon defended Khartoum and died at the age of 52 because Gladstone was a bit slow in sending help. Gladstone wanted Gordon to get out. And he thought, if I don't send help, he'll get out. But Gordon wouldn't retreat. So he was speared on the steps in a building in Khartoum, and he died at the age of 52. Then all that he wanted was implemented. He wanted that Britain would take control of the Sudan and abolish slavery. And that's what happened. The British then, in anger, took over the Sudan, abolished slavery, and for decades there was no rampant evil of that nature. But in the 1950s, Britain handed Sudan back to the Mohammedans. And since then, there's been great conflict between the south, where 75% of the people claim to be born again, Christians, and the north, which is mainly Mohammedans. So the Mohammedans have been invading the south, and they have raped tens of thousands of women. They have crucified thousands of men and boys. The devastation is terrible, but the media will never tell you. Media will never tell you. If I could press a button to sack every media executive, even though I'd make a few mistakes, I'd press the button because most of them are anti-Christian.
Colossians 2:13, forgiven us all our sins. How can you extrapolate the meaning from this verse that all our sins applies to every sin that you will ever commit? Do you have any other supporting texts?
Well, 1 John 1:9 says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from how much? All sin. All sin. If Christ bore away the sin of the world, I think it means just what it says.
Could you explain the phrases premillennium, postmillennialist, amillennial, and where do Seventh-day Adventists and Lutherans fall into the above categories?
A premillennialist is someone who believes that before the 1,000 years predicted in Revelation 20, when sin will no longer be operative, that Christ will come before that event. The postmillennialist believes the earth's going to get better, and after 1,000 years of peace, Jesus will come. They're dying. There's not much left in the world of that, although Reconstructionists have resurrected it to some degree. The amillennialist says that whole passage is altogether symbolic, and it really is a picture of how Christ at the cross took hold of the devil and chained him, and that we are now in that time spoken of by the millennium. There are elements of truth in this third picture, but the real truth is the first one. And I remember when I was at Manchester, I said to Professor F.F. Bruce, shall I write a chapter, because I was working on Revelation, dealing with these issues? He said, no, the battle's been fought and won. He said, the major exegetes right around the world today have settled that Revelation 20 is talking about an actual millennium, with a Christ preceding it in coming. In a popular form, this has been documented by the book The Blessed Hope by George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D. Very fine book. And another book he wrote, Questions Concerning the Kingdom of God, deals with similar issues. Where the Lutherans stand, the Lutherans are not united, so there'd be some Lutherans in each camp. Adventists have been premillennialists, and in this exegetical stand they have been correct, and the vast majority of exegetes who were not in that camp when Adventists began are now in that camp.
What do you think of the book by Richard Elliot Friedman, Who Wrote the Bible?
I don't know the book, so I can't speak on it with any assurance. I'm sorry. I have an idea it was reviewed in the magazine on biblical archaeology. What's the full name of that, Roy? Archaeological Review. That's right. I think Friedman's book was written there. Please keep this in mind. If scholars are going to make a name, they must say something new. If all they do is assert what's been taught for 2,000 years by the church, no one will notice. Therefore, the vast majority of scholarly production in certain areas, particularly theology, is suspect. If a thing's new, it's rarely true. If it's true, it's rarely new. But most of the scholarly production of modern theologians, they want to get into the limelight, so they shout something. Barbara Thiering's a terrible example in Australia. Dreadful, dreadful. She has Jesus marrying, raising a family, living on for years after the cross. Sheer rubbish. Sheer rubbish. And the same is true about many of the scholars. I have met many of the scholars. One of the greatest names in scholarship was the closest to a drug addict I'd ever seen. In appearance and mannerisms. They're not bunch. The very good and the very bad are interested in religion. But take with more than a grain of salt any theory that you hear come out recently. Now, this may not apply to this book. I haven't read it, so I can't speak with authority.
You say sheer rubbish real well. That's very good. Sheer rubbish.
Sheer rubbish.
Sheer rubbish. Is it biblical that Jesus would want everyone to speak in tongues to worship him?
I can't resist the invitation of Roy to read something. You've heard William Lloyd Garrison? They accused him of being too definite. Too dogmatic. Oh, I've heard that sort of thing. This is what he wrote once. I am aware that many object to the severity of my language. Is there not cause for severity? I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation. No, no. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the hands of the rapist. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it's fallen. But don't urge me to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate, I will not excuse, I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard. The apathy of the people is enough to make every statue leap from its pedestal. and to hasten the resurrection of the dead. Now, I leave you to theorize as to why I have that in my Bible. Next question. Is it biblical that Jesus would want everyone to speak in tongues to worship him? It says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak in tongues? I'll show you a more excellent way. There is a biblical gift of tongues. Most of what passes for it in the 20th century is not it. It's more a psychological phenomenon. But if anyone claims the gift and their life is outwardly exemplary, I have no quarrel whatever with them. There is such a gift, but I agree with Dr. Jack Hayford, who is a Pentecostalist, that most that offers itself as that gift is not it. But the Bible is very clear that God doesn't give the gift, and never has, to all believers. It's one of many gifts. And it's not one that any of the great historic soul winners of 2,000 years have ever had since the apostles. Which is not to disparage it, but which is just to show it's not an absolute necessity.
Is there a prayer that can be answered without faith?
Yes. God, leave me alone.
Is there any connection to a holy Christian marriage on this earth with the Sabbath in the law of God?
I'm not quite sure whether I understand the question, but let me make this point. There are only two institutions that are mentioned at the beginning of Scripture before sin. One is marriage, and one is the Sabbath. In one case, God selects not any woman, but a specific woman, or Adam. In the other case, he selects not any day, but a specific day for the Sabbath. Out of the side of Adam, ultimately comes his bride. Out of the side of the weak, ultimately comes the Sabbath. They're the only two institutions in the New Testament that are called honorable. In the Bible, I should say, not the New Testament. They're the only two institutions called honorable. Marriage is honorable and all, called the Sabbath of the Lord honorable. So there are many parallels between the two. They precede sin. So they have something to tell us about time and eternity. Not that marriage as we know it will be the same in eternity. It will not. Because where there's no death, there'll be no need for birth.
Why do some Christians believe we should use the name Yahweh only?
Because they're ignorant of the fact that we don't know how to pronounce the Hebrew tetragrammaton, that is, the four letters. Nobody knows. Hebrew today is written with vowels inserted, and the vowels are probably correct. The Hebrews read originally without the vowels. They knew the words so well they didn't need them. In most cases, the assumptions of scholars about what the vowels should be are probably correct. But we have no guarantee it is so, and there's nobody on earth that can be absolutely dogmatic about the real pronunciation of the name for Lord or God. Yahweh, Jehovah, no one knows.
Please speak about Christians bearing arms. I've heard Matthew 12:29, also Joel 3:10, used in this conjunction.
Well, I'll give you an opinion here that won't be popular with a lot of people. I think it's a difficult project for a Christian with a conscience to join the army, because he should know that he will be tempted to constant violation of conscience in that situation. Furthermore, the people he's going to have to kill may be Christian brothers or Christian sisters. There is such a thing as a just war, but it's about as rare as hen's teeth. And the last big war that was a just war was probably World War II. Even many scholars have questions about the Gulf War as to whether the issue was not so much morality as oil. So I can only give you an opinion. My opinion is that a Christian would find it very difficult to join an institution where he is to kill, and many of the people he will kill may be believers, but that's not the only problem. In that place, he's going to be tempted to continual violation of conscience. Jill and I often talk about this issue as we walk or at home over a meal, that it's very difficult for Christians to be yoked in any way with unbelievers, whether it's business or a government institution. because there's going to be such a clash of ideals. Those of you that have read widely on things that happened in recent wars know that the one rule is you must obey your officers. Well, most of those officers couldn't care less about God. They don't see things the way a Christian does. So I just give it to you as a personal opinion that war is not the ideal place for a Christian to be. Now, there'll be many fine Christians who see it differently. Let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind.
If we're to have faith that God answers our prayers, then why, or should we, continue to repeat the same prayer? Isn't once enough?
Thank you. By the way, I didn't read out this text that was given on that one. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Of course, this is a parabolic statement about how Christ has come to bind Satan so that now we can be free. And the one in Joel 3 is also full of metaphors and pictures, and it talks about the gathering of the heathen in the last days, coming up the valley of Jehoshaphat and things like that. It's not dealing with the issue of should a Christian partake in war. Why should we continue to repeat the same prayer? Isn't once enough? Because we are so imperfect in faith, even though we've made a prayer, the burden often comes back again. Even Paul prayed thrice, and I suspect that thrice meant recurringly. So the right thing to do is that every time a problem worries you, you hand it over to God. You may do it 20 times in one day. Theoretically, once is enough, provided you at that point have such perfect faith, you're no longer worried about the issue. If you continue to worry about the issue, you must continue to pray about the issue.
Does God intervene miraculously in answering prayers? If so, how often?
Rarely. He does, on occasion, intervene miraculously. But the New Testament does not encourage the idea that there's a miracle behind every tree. Remember, the epistles set forth Christian churchly behaviour for this whole dispensation. You will nowhere find in the epistles an encouragement to believe that we can anticipate miraculous events taking place recurringly, frequently in the Christian life. The biggest miracles we have. God can love a sinner like me. God can come and dwell in a sinner like me. All my guilt is gone. Even my failures need not depress me, because I'm still accepted in the Beloved and counted as I'm altogether perfect. These are the big miracles. The other miracles I long for are rather yearnings of the flesh, and they would not advance me spiritually very much. I would like the miracle of a couple of $1,000,000. I'd like to pour it into GNU and see what could be done with it. But once I had it in my hand, who knows, I might be tempted to use it otherwise. I don't know what for, but I've got all I need. But who knows? Most of our desires for miracle are for things of the flesh. Sometimes we desire a miracle to remedy our own stupidity and the fruitage that's grown out of it. And God often works providentially to solve such problems for all of us. But that's something he arranged before the earth was made. It's a miracle of providence rather than a miracle of violation of law. God answers most prayers by his providential dealing. The answer is just as real, just as marvelous. Just as marvelous. I've seen it often. I remember once, in a country setting, burning some rubbish. And Jill had put in one of these tiny little swimming pools. You can't get much exercise out of it because you hit the other side as soon as it's launch. And I didn't think it was a great idea. A lot of work in caring even for the tiniest of swimming pools. But one day, having burnt the rubbish, forgotten about it, about 8 hours later, I noticed there was a fire beginning to spread in that area. There was no possible hope of my getting hoses connected and riveted on that fire. But there was Jill's tiny swimming pool. And but for it, the whole house would have gone down, I don't know what else. I was to blame. My carelessness caused the problem. I thought I'd been careful enough. I wasn't. But God in his mercy solved it, but not by direct miracle. The archangel didn't come down with a heavenly douche. God solved it by his providence. And I've seen that sort of thing repeatedly, and so has everyone here.
How do you get more radio coverage?
When you come to Marion and say, Marion, we want to sponsor your program in our area. And then Marion will say, well, let's sit down and let's talk about what it costs. And maybe you want to get a few other friends to go in with you, and we'll see what we can do. This is how all our radio work in Canada is handled. It's handled by the Canadian Good News people all around the country. I just baptized a man who's only recently given his heart to Christ, and he's paying out now thousands of dollars a year to get the radio on in his area. And that sort of thing happens often in Canada. So if you have a burden, you see Marion, and no one can explain it better to you than Marion. But in a kindness, you'll probably say, hey, this is what it is. It may be you want to get two or three other friends to help you in this sort of a thing. Marion can give you more details on that. I'm generalizing.
What does Christ expect of us in terms of personal evangelism and sharing Christ with others? What are some of the criterions? Thank you.
Thank you. A little while ago, I was resting for time down by the lake, where it's very restful. You watch the ducks there, very helpful for the spirit. And a young lady came with a young man. She said, oh, may I give you a tract? I said, certainly. I believe what's in it before I read it. She said, do you? I said, yes. She said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. And I admire the courage. I admire the courage. And if the Lord puts it in the heart to do that sort of thing, that's the sort of thing to do. But we live in a post-Christian age. Most people are not readily open to a frontal attack with Christianity. They have to be taken, forgive me, but I quote Paul, by guile. They have to be taken by guile. How do we do that? The first thing is, God helping us, we live such a life as people will envy. God helping us, we'll be kind enough, patient enough, loving enough, trusting enough, and temperate enough, pure enough, that people will envy. It's only when people are in trouble these days that they're open to the gospel. While people are doing fine, they couldn't care less about the gospel. Who wants a life belt when they're walking the deck? Drop them in the sea, it's another story. So most people are only open nowadays when they're in trouble. The main way we preach the gospel is by the way we live and doing all we can to help those about us. There's no witness for Christ like unselfish love. That's the most winning thing. And then when they come to you and ask, that's the time you can talk, but don't give them too much at once. Now, I've blown it in all these areas. Whatever little I've learned by making mistakes. See? But that's something maybe you could think about.
Just a few more.
Go ahead, Roy, yeah.
All right. Catholic friend of mine lost her Christian faith years ago. In Catholic university was told resurrection was not physical but figurative. But the masses would not be told as the doctrine was a pillar to Christian faith. She felt deceived. Please give me several references from the Bible regarding physical resurrection also. Why do Catholic and or Protestant theologians disregard a physical resurrection?
Well, it's not true that all Catholic and Protestant scholars disregard a physical resurrection. There is a large body of evangelical scholars and the large body of biblical scholars in Catholicism who believe that the resurrection of Christ was a literal resurrection and who accept the words of Scripture, handle me and see. The Spirit has not flesh and bones as you see I have. You ask the Scriptures, read the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and put with it 1 Corinthians 15 and these verses. I'm reading from verse 51. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then it'll become to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the type of that resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus, when we mortals will put on immortality. That was prefigured in what happened to Jesus. This same Jesus, that's how he's described, this same Jesus, Acts 1 and verse 8 to 12, talk about that. The same Jesus. They knew him in the breaking of bread. To convince them that he was real, he ate in their presence. Angels don't need that sort of sustenance. So this sort of theorizing is common to people who are embarrassed by the essence of the miraculous as it occurred in Bible times. And they'll do anything to get out of it.
1 John 1:9, does this mean we must ask for forgiveness of present sins committed, even though Colossians 2:13 says all our sins have already been forgiven? And P.S., what about the possibility of compiling your questions and answers into a book? Such a book might be welcomed.
That was done in a book called Answers on the Way. It's now out of print, and maybe sometime again we'll do it again. We get requests about writing many books. The problem is money. We don't have the money to do it. When I publish a book and Jill and I pay for it, three quarters of those books are in our garage for years, gathering dust. We only have a small market. And by the IRS, we're not even allowed to sell them now at meetings like this. See? Woody, did you have a question? Yes, there's been a development on Daniel 8:14 over the years. Yes, that's right. Even there, my answer was not altogether orthodox, but it would be even less orthodox now. But most of it I would take as is. Most of it. So there's the problem about books. I want to do one on Romans. I have it half written. And Jill is always urging me to write, but there's a limit to what we can do while we books publish pile up. I still have books that I published 17 years ago. And one of the best books I've written, Kaleidoscope of Diamonds, we have lots of them, even though I think it's the most helpful of all the books in a practical sense that we've put out. That's Kaleidoscope of Diamonds 1 and 2. So we have to wait on the Lord's providence. The time may come, if the Lord wills, that I will speak to other audiences that aren't saturated with our books, and then we can move them. And when that happens, we can afford to print some more. But in the meantime, if we want to eat as well as write, we have to exercise care about new books. On this one, 1 John 1:9.
The question?
Sorry, go ahead. Bonnie? No. No, GNU can sell them, but we cannot sell them. And there's not much use even now putting them out because most people who are keen readers in the Good News family already have them. See? But Desmond Ford Publications cannot personally sell books here. We did it to help defray expenses. Jill and I put in over $100,000 into printing books over a period of many years, over a period of 17 years. See? But we have thousands of those books piled up at home. If I got an invitation to shift, I don't know what I'd do with them. Yeah. 1 John 1:9. Must I pray for forgiveness? Dear friends, we're not even aware of most of our sins. So it would be impossible to pray for them all. Remember, there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And if we knew about our sins of omission, we probably wouldn't omit them. But whenever the Spirit of God says, hey, you blew it, you did the wrong thing, that's the time to confess it. Don't leave it, save it up till night time. I do as I go along. Yes, whenever you are convicted, you've done something wrong, that's the time to hand it over, to claim the forgiveness that's already there for you, bought by the cross. And it's not dependent on a good memory. Its purpose isn't to change anything in God. It is your expression of an awareness, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't want to do it like that. I want to do it better. So it's not as though you're buying anything, earning anything, or in a sense changing anything, but you're claiming something that's already there and you're getting rid of the burden. You know, one man has said, my conscience would chastise me 10,000 times a day but for the gospel. If you have a healthy conscience, it'll often rebuke you. And when it rebukes you, you say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, most prayers of most Christians consist of about 4 or 5 words. Like Peter, Lord, help me.
This is the end of Tape 3, Side 1. For the continuation of Dr. Ford's question and answer session, please turn the tape over now.